Let me officially welcome you to our Easter morning service. Excuse me. And I wonder, as I considered how to prepare for this morning, I found myself wondering, why are you all here this morning? Not that I'm regretting that you're all here this morning, don't misunderstand me. But have you really processed why you're here this morning? What brought you here on an Easter morning to get up early when you have all sorts of other activities and events you could be preparing for and participating in? I expect there's a number of different reasons for this. Maybe you are here simply because a family member or friend invited you. You had nothing better going on Easter, all the shops are closed down, whatever the case might be. You had nothing to do and you thought, why not come? Maybe you're here this morning to get a little dose of quote-unquote religion. As on Christmas and Easter, it seems appropriate to attend church, to have some sort of religious ceremony, to enjoy some time, and to consider what might be the significance. Or possibly you're here simply as a family or church tradition. You grew up going to church on Easter morning. You've always gone to church on Easter morning, and now you're here on Easter morning. Regardless of the reason that you are here this morning, I think there is a question, there is a challenging aspect of Easter morning that I think we all need to wrestle with, and it's something incredibly significant in our time together this morning. I want you to ask yourself the question, why does Christ's historical, physical, real resurrection matter enough to Christians that they have gathered on Easter morning for 2,000 years to boldly declare it? Why did the first century apostles and generations of believers after them be willing to risk their reputations and their livelihoods on this fundamental truth? See, maybe you've heard a number of different things. Maybe you've heard that Scripture's account of the resurrection is simply a later addition to the Word of God. It's a fable of sorts added by generations after Christ lived. Maybe you've been told by others claiming to be Christians that Christ's resurrection is simply a spiritual metaphor. It's a metaphor for a new life, a new purpose, a new lease on your future. Or maybe you've never just really paused to consider why the resurrection is critical. You understand why Christ's death for your sin mattered, but why did Christ's resurrection matter so much? This morning I would submit to you that if any of these things are true, or if they're the whole story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they don't justify generation after generation of believers getting up on Easter morning to declare with their voices that Christ is risen from the dead. I think Lee Strobel hits it on the head when he says this. He says, if the Jesus of faith is not also the Jesus of history, he's powerless and he's meaningless. Unless he's rooted in reality, unless he established his divinity by rising from the dead, he is just a feel-good symbol who's as irrelevant as Santa Claus. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to think of Jesus on Easter much like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. Think of him as a metaphorical figure, just a fable, something that didn't actually take place, someone who never actually lived. That was actually Lee Strobel's position as he began to write the book, The Case for Christ. As a journalist, he set out to disprove the reality of the resurrection, was so overwhelmed by the truth and the evidence that he found, he became a believer himself. But I think he hits it on the head when he says, if Christ's resurrection wasn't rooted in reality, then he's just a feel-good symbol as irrelevant as Santa Claus. Wouldn't be worth getting up on Easter morning, wouldn't be worth declaring that he's risen if he has not risen. So ask yourself this morning, why is the resurrection so critical to the Christian faith? Why is it that Jesus literally, physically coming back from the dead is so critical to our profession of faith? This is precisely the question that the Apostle Peter addresses in his first letter. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 in our time together this morning. 1 Peter is near the end of the Bible. It's one of the last few books of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to grab the one out of the chair in front of you. It's found on page 953 as we're going to be referencing this text significantly this morning. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 as we consider the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is Peter's thoughts on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his contemplations on what the significance was of Jesus' resurrection. And remember, this is Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He walked with him. He talked to Jesus. He witnessed his death, and he spoke with him after he was raised again on the third day. And he is willing to stake his life and his future and his hope on the reality that Christ came back. And here in this text, he gives us three indispensable realities of the resurrection that we need to wrestle with in our time together this morning. Let's begin with the most foundational aspect, what I'm calling the resurrection's basis. We see this in verse 3. Now I'm going to jump over that first sentence. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But there's a critical phrase that leads into the rest of Peter's discussion here. It says, according to his great mercy. His discussion on the resurrection starts with according to his great mercy. Like all theological, great theological Christian truths in the Bible, the resurrection begins not with mankind, but with God, with the character and nature of the God we worship. And here he gives God's fundamental motivation for sending Christ into the world for the resurrection. He says, according to his great mercy. This term, according to, is really fascinating. It conveys the idea of in alignment with or due to. It's as if Peter is asking us to ask the question, what is the reason for, what is the force behind everything else I'm going to say to you in this letter? What is the motivation, what is the foundational premise that God is operating on here? And he says, according to what? His great mercy. His great mercy. His references back to the beginning where he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of God's amazing mercy. What he wants to make sure is that his readers are not reading through this thinking God was up in heaven and he was looking down on mankind and he was going, you know, they're doing pretty well. You know, things are going pretty smoothly. I think they're good on their own, but I'm going to send Jesus, you know, just to make their lives a little better. No. He doesn't say that. He says it is not because of any deservedness. It's not because of any desirableness. It's not because of any worthiness that's found in the human heart that God acted. If you were here with us on Friday night, you know that we talked about the cross and we talked about Christ's need to pay the penalty for our sin. And he says that's exactly what was going on. It wasn't according to man's deservedness. It was according to God's great mercy that God chose to step in and to intervene in human history and to send his son. It was all because of God's mercy. It was all because of God's forgiveness and God's compassion and his love for a fallen mankind who was choosing to reject and to walk away from God. And I wonder, is that where your heart is at this morning? As you're living your life, is that something you take time to consider? Do you find yourself going, God, I am good on my own. I don't really need any help. I don't need anything from you. I'm doing pretty well on my own. Things are going pretty well for me. I'm not really sure that I need any intervention from you. Thank you very much. The basis for the resurrection, the fundamental principle that we have to recognize, is it begins with God's great mercy. It begins with God's character. And that way, God's mercy here is much like the foundation and the framing of a house. If you've ever built a house from the ground floor up, you know that the first step is you dig out the trenches and you build a concrete foundation. From there, you build the wood framing and you frame in all the rooms and you give it the backbone and the structure. But when you walk into somebody's house today, odds are those aren't the things you notice. You walk in and you walk around the rooms and you go, that's some very nice carpet. Those doors look really good. That finish and that paint is a really good color. You don't notice the framework. You don't notice the structure. And yet, if the structure was not right, everything else wouldn't be supported. God's mercy here is much like that. It is the framework, it is the structure that holds up all of the other benefits that we get to experience and enjoy as a result of the resurrection. It is the fundamental principle here for Peter. He says, according to his great mercy. So here on Easter morning, we would do well to remember these truths that God's mercy arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That through the incarnation and through sending of his son, God's mercy was made manifest to a rebellious world. And that mercy culminated on the cross. That's what we talked about on Friday night, how God poured out his wrath on his own son on the cross, the wrath that each and every one of us deserved as an act of forgiveness, an act of mercy, and also an act of justice on his part. And that God's mercy was ultimately validated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as sin and death and hell was defeated and Christ was raised again on that third day. But we have to recognize that that is the fundamental framework the rest of this section is built upon. God's redemptive story unfolding on the pages of our Bible is inspired by and according to God's mercy. It is the story of God's mercy to a rebellious and a sinful people that want nothing to do with him. Which brings us to our first point about Easter. First and foremost, we gather on Easter to acknowledge that mercy. We gather on Easter to recognize that God's mercy is what makes any of the rest of this possible. It starts with God's mercy. But having established this foundation, the heart of the text is actually dedicated to another aspect of the resurrection, the resurrection's benefits. We see the fruit or the blessing of this resurrection listed off by Peter in the following verses. And in these next few verses, he lists off three benefits of the resurrection to the believer, three benefits to the believer, to those that have placed their faith in Christ. First benefit is a gracious rebirth. Look back at verse 3. It says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His point is that Jesus Christ's resurrection makes possible this new birth, this gracious rebirth. Now, without a little explanation, that terminology seems very strange to us. We understand the first birth. What does this new birth mean? I know the term born again gets thrown around a lot in our culture, and we talk about it, but it's often misunderstood because it's actually not that intuitive. In fact, it might encourage you to understand that not only people now, but people in Jesus' time, the religious leaders and teachers of the law didn't understand this terminology either. In fact, in John chapter 3, if you want to look up that passage in your Bible, to the left in your Bible, we have a fascinating interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. This is a man who was learned in the law. He knew the Old Testament. He had read a tremendous amount of the law, and he comes to Jesus and he said, I know you're an amazing teacher because you couldn't do any of the miracles that you do unless God was with you. I'm trying to understand what it is that's special about you, and it's fascinating, Jesus' response in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He asked the question that most of us probably would have asked in the same moment, saying, how does this work, Jesus? I've already been born. I understand that. Jesus' answer in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. His answer to this spiritual teacher of his day was, you must be born again. The man asks, well, what does that mean, Jesus? I know what it means to be born the first time. What does it mean to be born again? Jesus is drawing a parallel between our physical birth in the flesh and our need for spiritual rebirth in the Spirit. Now, most of us understand what the realities are of the first birth, do we not? Thankfully, God does not make us remember that event. And yet, we know what it's like. I have 5 children. I know how this goes. Imagine for a moment the realities of that child in the womb prior to birth. It's comfortable. It's warm. It's quiet. There's food on demand. Everything's going pretty well. Until all of a sudden, in a moment, every aspect of that child's life changes in this amount of time. It is such a fundamental, cataclysmic change to their reality that it is called this birth. And we understand this. Everything about his life, her life, changes in that moment. Jesus is saying that's exactly what it's like. You need this second event, not physically. You don't need to go back into your mother's womb, but you need this spiritual rebirth. You need this instance in your life where the Spirit changes everything about who you are. And he parallels that to our first birth. He says there's something that changes in that moment. This is the way I would define spiritual rebirth. It is the new life begun by the Holy Spirit's work of giving a new heart through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a moment when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and we see for the first time the realities of the gospel, that Christ died for our sin. The only way to God is through faith and hope in Jesus Christ's blood alone. And we place our faith and our life on that reality and say, God, I need your help. God offers this gracious rebirth. And Peter's point here is that because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we have been given a gracious rebirth and a living hope. I love that terminology when he says a living hope. It's the idea of a present and future, forever ongoing thing that you can rest in. We have a hope that isn't just for today, that isn't just in this life, but is for eternity in the future, and that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the benefits of the resurrection go beyond that, because having been born again, we are also adopted into a new family. And Peter makes the point very clear that you've been born into a new family now, you have a new inheritance, you have a guaranteed inheritance. Look at verse 4. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We understand this term with the idea of an inheritance. We have a great uncle, a great aunt, a father, a mother, someone who passes away, and they still have some means, and they give it to us as a result. Now, once after it's been taxed and you actually get it, you understand all the implications of this. We now come into this stuff that we didn't earn, these items that we didn't deserve, that we didn't do anything to work for. And he's saying it's exactly the same way with Christ. Christ earned this inheritance, and through birth in this new family, you now have the chance to share in Christ's inheritance. He describes this inheritance in three significant ways that I think we should consider briefly here this morning. The first is he calls the inheritance imperishable and unfading. He says there is an eternal longevity to this inheritance. And that is so different than the sort of inheritances we receive in this life, is it not? We look at the things around us in this world and we know intuitively that they are all degrading and fading away. I just bought a new house and it was built in 1990. And one of the things you can't avoid when you walk into this house is the fact that parts of it are falling apart. It was built in 1990, and over the course of the last 34 years, it has begun to fall apart. And so the flooring needs replaced, and so the cabinets need replaced, and the windows need to be replaced. And you could look around the house and know it is slowly falling apart. It is slowly fading. And coincidentally, I'm also 34 this morning. I'm basically the same age my house, and I can tell you from experience that I am experiencing the same sort of fading and falling apart that my house is. Most of us know this in our lives. We see that our bodies, we see that the physical things in this world are fading away. They are passing away, or they are diminishing. And Peter here says that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our inheritance is undiminished by time. It can't be tainted or fade away. But additionally, he also says it's of a different quality. He says that it is undefiled. That means it is untainted by sin. It's been unaffected by this poison that Adam and Eve introduced into the world. We also see this as we look around, do we not? We see in the world that we live in, this world, that everything has been fundamentally flawed by sin. We see pain, we see sickness, and we see death, and we see evil. We see all sorts of things that remind us that this is not the way things were meant to be. And Peter says one of the inheritances given to believers is this undefiled quality of an inheritance. This future inheritance has been untainted by sin because it hasn't been marred by the effect of mankind's fall. So he notes its longevity. He notes its quality. He also notes its locality. He says it is being kept in heaven for you. So it is ultimately, this inheritance is not something you can see. It's not something you can experience in this life. Now, there are many people out there that would tell you that this life is all there is. Get as much as you can because everything you see, that's all there is. There's even many that would claim to be believers that would tell you what God most wants for you is to have your best life today, to experiencing everything the world has to offer because there's no real future hope. That's not what Peter argues here. It says ultimately the greatness of this inheritance is found in the fact that it is kept in heaven, and we won't fully realize it until one day in eternity. That it's unaffected by the current circumstances. It's not affected by the things we see in this world. It's not affected by sin. It's not affected by the perishing nature of things today. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have been given a guaranteed inheritance. It cannot pass away, it cannot diminish, and it cannot lessen, and it will be that way for eternity. And then lastly, Peter notes one third thing. Both that rebirth and that inheritance are irrevocable. And in verse 5, he talks about how we have a guarded salvation. Look at verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love this term. He talks about our salvation, our assurance being guarded. Guarded is a military term. It conveys the idea of a sentry or a watchman posted on the wall protecting against any attack or any affront to that camp. That is the guarding, the way our salvation is guarded if we've placed our faith and hope in Christ. He says that guarding is not by our strength. Did you see that? It's not because of our strength and our ability, who by God's power are being prepared. It is not by our strength. It is not in our own strength. It is not in our wisdom. It is not in our own intelligence. In fact, it's by God's power. He deserves all the glory for it. Because our salvation is being guarded and protected by God. It says that guarding is also not by our works. Did you see that in verse 5? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Believers for generations have said that we trust in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. That's this point. It is through faith. It is through hope. It is through resting and trusting in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf that we can have this guarded salvation. It's not our works. It's not our ability to be better than our neighbor, be better than our classmate, or be better than the person next to us. It is simply by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And then lastly, in addition to not being guarded by our strength or our works, he said, is not fully realized in this life. He says it will ultimately be revealed in the last time. We hope and rest in something we don't see today, but we will only see fully one day. And so the world can look at us and say, you fools, why are you getting together on Easter morning? That makes no sense. It wouldn't make sense because we're living for something we can't see today that will be revealed at the last time, will be revealed someday when Christ returns. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have been given a guarded salvation. God is protecting our salvation through faith, waiting to be revealed at the last time. And these are the incredible benefits of the resurrection. If the basis of the resurrection is God's mercy, then the benefits of the believer are rebirth, are a future inheritance, and are a guarded salvation, a protected salvation by God. But the staggering reality about that is, though this hope is available, there's two different ways to respond to this. Though God's mercy has caused him to initiate in sending his son and raising him from the dead, we can choose to either reject that or embrace that reality on our behalf. And many of us choose to reject it. We choose to look at these incredible benefits and we say, God, I don't really need that. I don't really need your help. I don't really need a fresh start. I'm doing very well on my own. Thank you. My first birth was plenty. I don't need another big change in my life. We look at God and we say, I don't really need your inheritance. I've got my 401k and I've got my retirement plan and I've got my insurance and I'm doing pretty well insulating myself from the dangers and difficulties of this life. God, I don't really need your help. First and foremost, I don't need you as a savior. I can save myself. Thank you very much. I'm doing all right in my own power. Thank you very much. And that's one of the options before you here this morning. To choose to say, God, I don't need a new rebirth. I don't need a new inheritance. I don't need a new salvation. I'm good on my own. Thank you very much. But Easter is also a time to remember and to consider in maybe a fresh way that you never have before. That if the Bible's story of God's holiness and our affront to him in rebellion is true, and if Christ really came in a real world and really died for your sins and was really raised again to newness of life, then the only way that you can have salvation is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I would beg you this morning not to walk out today having rejected those realities, saying, God, I don't need you. I am good on my own. I can earn holiness and righteousness with God in my own strength. Second way to respond to these realities and these incredible benefits are through faith. To look at these realities and say, you know, Lord, I do need a rebirth. I do need a fresh start. I have lived my life in a way that I know is wrong. And I know is not in accordance with your will. And I know is not what you want for me. And I know that everything I see in this world is going to fade away. And my eternity doesn't rest on any of these things. Father, I need someone to save me because I can't do it myself. That's what faith looks like. It's placing your hope and your trust in Christ alone for his finished work on your behalf and saying, there's nothing I can do to save myself. Lord, I need you to do it. You can respond in faith. And this rebirth, this inheritance, this salvation that Peter is talking about here is available to all. But it is only experienced by those who accept this free gift through faith. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. It's a free gift from God. And that means that we come to our second reality about Easter. We gather to acknowledge God's mercy. We also gather to celebrate God's salvation. As we corporately say, there is only one way to God, and it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate that that was earned through Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, thirdly and finally, I want to circle back around to where this passage started. Look back at verse 3, and we see the final aspect of the resurrection, the resurrection's blessing. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's fascinating to note that in this text, this is the only exhortation that Peter makes. This is the only command or thing he wants us to do. And in some ways, he's working backward. He's saying, this is what I want you to do, and now let me tell you why you should do it with all your heart. This command here is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these sort of phrases can sometimes be throwaways to those of us that have read our Bibles a lot. But this term blessed literally means to worship, to honor, to praise and extol the worth of someone. His command here is, bless God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Respond to what I'm about to tell you in worship. The object of our worship is to be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection's blessing in our lives is that we get to spend the rest of our lives and all of eternity worshiping and praising God for what he's done for us. Worshiping and praising him for the fact that he put together this plan of salvation and made it available to each and every one of us. Our response to Christ's resurrection should be exactly what Peter encourages here. To worship God for what he's done. To worship him for his divine plan of salvation, laying it down before the foundations of the world. To worship him for his undeserved mercy to sinners like us, saying, God, I did not deserve your forgiveness, and yet you offered it anyway. To worship him for the gift of rebirth through the Spirit, for giving us the Spirit to open our eyes. Otherwise, we would never understand what this is talking about. To worship him for the promised inheritance we have as adopted sons and daughters, an inheritance we didn't work for, and an inheritance that we don't deserve through Christ, and to worship him for his sovereign power guarding our salvation till the last day. Peter's exhortation is, if the resurrection is true, then we should worship God for it. Worship and praise is the appropriate response, the appropriate blessing to God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our third and final point. We gather on Easter to worship our Savior. This is why Christians have gathered for millennia. To acknowledge God's mercy, to be grateful and to celebrate the gift that we have, and to worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, for what he's done. These are the indispensable realities of the resurrection. Our faith is based on God's mercy. The benefits we get as believers are this rebirth, this inheritance, and this eternal salvation. And the blessing we get is to worship and praise God for what he's done forever. So let me return to my initial question. Why is the resurrection so critical to the Christian faith? Why is it so important that Jesus was literally raised from the dead, that a whole group of apostles would be willing to go to the death, to the stake on that point? That generation after generation of believers would be willing to toss away their livelihoods, their jobs, and anything else to say that Christ was literally raised from the dead, and that all of us would gather here this morning to boldly declare, in spite of the world thinking we're fools, that Jesus really came back from the dead. This is the way I would put it. The reason that the resurrection is so critical to the Christian faith, without the physical, historical, real resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no rebirth, there is no inheritance, and ultimately, there is no salvation for sinners. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything that we profess as Christians found in the Word of God becomes a moot point. You might be shocked to learn that that is actually what Scripture itself says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." I'm wasting my time and you're wasting your time. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Saying if Christ didn't come back from the dead, we're all wasting our time. And that's why I'm willing to stand up here on this morning and say with every fiber in my being that I genuinely believe that Christ physically, literally, historically was raised from the dead. And I pray that each and every one of you would come to that realization as well. There's any number of different reasons, apologetically, I could argue to help explain that, but I truly believe that if you go and research it, you'll be convinced for yourself. That's not what we're here to do on Easter morning. Because since Christ was really raised from the dead, we gather every Easter to celebrate the living hope that we have. Eternal life with Jesus found in this penalty, or this payment for the penalty of our sin, Jesus' blood. So we gather every Easter to celebrate our living hope. And that is why believers for generation after generation after generation have confidently, expectantly, joyfully declared that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And that is why we gather here this morning to confidently, expectantly, joyfully declare Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the truth of your word, for the fact that it doesn't just copy and mirror culture, that it doesn't just parrot back the words that our culture wants to hear and likes to hear, but your word is truth, and it's truth that sanctifies and saves sinners. Lord, we rest our hope, our futures, our lives on the truth that Jesus Christ really came back from the dead. Christ was sent into this world to live a life that we couldn't live, to die our death on our behalf, to be raised again 3 days later, defeating sin and death and hell. And we boldly and confidently declare that truth here this morning. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that doesn't understand that, that doesn't acknowledge that, Lord, that your Spirit would do a work in their heart. Lord, you would open their eyes to see the truth of what Christ did for them, to place their faith in him and to rest wholly in this living hope that we have, Jesus Christ. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.